Not sure if you caught the memo. This is the beginning of a big week around here at Dallas Bible Church. We've got Pine Cove raiding our campus. And real quick, how many of you guys are Pine Cove families? You've been, you've sent your kids at some point in time. You've already been this summer. You're going later on. You're going to camp in the city. Okay. Rankin, I think you're going there, yeah. All over the place, right? Like tons of, are you going to be a camper? That's what I thought. You're already wearing the Pine Cove garb. I love it. Did you really? Family camp? Next summer. I'm on the waiting list. It's happening. So it's raiding our campus, and it's a good time. And you're going to see this all around the place. Absolute madness. I happen to be a counselor there in 99 and 2000 and a couple of the best summers ever. There's going to be two things you're going to notice about Pine Cove if you're going later on, sending your kids, or you're going to be around on campus this week. Number one is it's just an insane amount of energy and a whole lot of jumping, right? Like, I heard rumors that they're actually, like, recruiting at CrossFit nowadays just because you need to be a CrossFitter to be a staff member. But that's going to be, like, energy like you've never seen, jumping constantly all day long, and just a ton of fun there. The other thing you're going to see is camp names, right? So there's no, like, Bill or Bob or Jack or Sue or anything like that. It's like Flotato and Spin Cycle and Dundee and things like that. Like, it's just camp names. So they actually lie to your children about what their real name is. And so I always thought that was kind of a fun one. One of my favorite ones during the Pine Cove years there was one of my buddies' name was Abercrombie. And Abercrombie, think about that one. Any guesses on how he actually got the name Abercrombie? Yeah. Okay, so kind of. It not just worked at Abercrombie & Fitch. This is a friend of mine from college, but he did work at Abercrombie & Fitch, but literally, I'm not exaggerating this at all because I'm a pastor and I never exaggerate. Every article of clothing in his closet, everything that he wore was actually Abercrombie & Fitch. Every little piece. We're talking socks, shoes, but shorts, t-shirt, like everything. And then he had incredible abs. The dude could just, like, it was one of these natural things, just incredible abs. And so anyway, catching up with some of the Pine Cove counselors and hearing some of their stories and just reminiscing on some of those things. And so they're going to be raiding our campus all week long. If your kids are coming, they're in good hands. They are going to be pouring out their lives for the sake of the gospel this week, and it's going to be an incredible time. And I hope you guys can stop by and just take a peek at what's happening around here. So with that, let's go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 2 this morning, and this is actually our second week in a very, very short series we started last week on the subject of assurance, because that's essentially what the entire book of 1 John is actually about. We're talking about the Epistle John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation, not the Gospel of John. But that's essentially what the book of John, the letter of John, is all about. It's about assurance, and it's not just the assurance of salvation, how you can actually know that you're saved, but it's actually assurance about how you can actually know that you're in right fellowship, you're in right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As Gary just said, his mercies are new every single morning. He has invited us into this ongoing, engaging relationship with him. You guys ever done a checkup in your relationship? Maybe it's a relationship with a spouse or a child or a best friend or something like that. I mean, this is a thing Kat and I kind of come back to over and over again. But in busy seasons of our life and marriage, I mean, it's healthy to come back and just say, hey, how are we doing? It's kind of been very busy in our life. We've been distracted with a lot of different things. How are we actually doing? Are we doing okay together? And when we ask that question, the question is not, hey, are we still married? The question there is not the fact of our relationship. The question there is more about the quality of your relationship. And it's exactly what John is going to be dealing with here in this passage. Four times in the first seven verses, John is going to be talking about this idea of having fellowship with God. He says in verse 3, "We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Again in verse 6, "If we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth." Verse 7, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, purifies us from all sin." So the word that he keeps using here is koinonia. It's the Greek word koinonia. It means fellowship. It's a beautiful word that's used to describe the full contribution of love that exists between two people that are in relationship with one another. And again, it's exactly what John is doing here in this text. So the text is not just about your salvation and how you can know that you're saved. Yes, he wants you to know that you can know. We talked about that extensively last week. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "I actually wrote these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." Like, he actually loves us. And love grows in the soil of security. And because love grows in the soil of security, he wants you to know that you can know. And what we talked about last week was the best way that you can know today is to look at what you're presently trusting in today for the hope of salvation and everything else, right? Like the best way that you can have assurance today is to look at what you're presently trusting in today. So if you are currently trusting in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, John is saying then you can know that you know. If you're presently trusting in the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he lived a sinless life that you could not live, he died a sinner's death on your behalf, you've trusted in him fully for the forgiveness of your sins, then John is saying that you can know that you can know. What happened in your past is condemning you no longer. That adultery, that addiction that you've battled, that record that you've never been able to shed, the divorce, that thing that's in your past that's been hanging over your head and it's been lying to you over and over and over again, those things can be put to shame because the Word of God is incredibly clear that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. Furthermore, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that those labels that were true of you then are no more because at the time that you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, he has washed you, you have been justified and you've been sanctified, meaning all of your sins, past, present, and future, have been completely forgiven, you've been washed clean completely of your sins, you've been justified, meaning you've been declared righteous, not because you are, but because Jesus is, and at the point of salvation, his righteousness is accredited and given over to you, and then you've been sanctified, which means you've been set apart as holy. So not only have you been set apart as holy in the past, but presently he is sanctifying you and making you holy today, and in the future tense, one day when he's going to restore all things again, you will be future tense made perfectly holy then at that time. And that is the fullness of the salvation. That is exactly what God has done on your behalf. And the reason I bring that up again is just simply to say maybe some of us need to sit in that just a minute longer this morning before we move on. Because what happens is you start going through the record, you start going through the past and all these labels and different things that are shaming you. And that maybe God has forgiven, maybe God has washed you clean from, but for some reason they're just hanging in the back of your head, and some of you need to rest in the fact that God actually does love you and love grows in the soil of that security, which is exactly why you can know that you know and why he's done all of these different things for you. And because God loves you and wants you to know that you are loved, he wants you to actually have this koinonia, this fellowship with you too. It's not just past tense salvation, it is present tense ongoing salvation that he is working in and through you in the context of this right relationship. And so this is exactly what John's doing here. It's not just, hey, how can you know that you know? How can you be certain that you're actually saved? But how can you be certain that you're actually in right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ today? So if you have your Bibles, again, we're going to be in chapter 2 today. I want to keep going in this subject of assurance. He's going to be giving us a litmus test today. So that you can know that you're actually in right relationship, you're actually experiencing this koinonia fellowship that he's designed you for today. As we said last week, John kind of reads funny. There's a lot of if-then statements all throughout it, and he kind of reads kind of like a shotgun a little bit. He'll start bringing up a subject matter, and then he'll kind of rabbit trail for a little while, and then he'll come back to it a chapter later, and he kind of keeps doing that a number of different times. I want to pick it up here in verse 15. Here's what he says. He says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it comes not from the Father, but from the world." Okay, now this section right here is going to need a little bit of clarification because it's incredibly confusing. Like, what is he saying here when he says, don't love the world or actually the things in the world? I mean, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? That he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God loves the world. I mean, even in our mission statement, you walk in here, our mission statement is that we exist to love all and to help all follow Jesus. Unashamedly in our vision, as we talk about things like we are unashamedly a church that loves our community. We love our community. We actually want to be good for our community. So what's he saying when he says that we are not to love the world or to love the things in the world? Well, first and foremost, like he's not specifically talking about the rejection of all material pleasures, and we're not talking about the rejection of everything that culture produces, okay? Just want to throw that out there and just clarify this. This is it is not our God-given duty to put a Christian spin on everything that culture produces in order to kind of redeem it in some sort of form or fashion. You guys know what I'm talking about here? We're talking bumper stickers, the t-shirts, the whole thing. You guys remember early 90s, the whole dating scene. Dating was evil. but courting was biblical, and like the dating was worldly, and courting is the Christian way of doing everything. We remember this at all. I Kiss Dating Goodbye, anybody? Like, this is the book that caused more fights in youth groups and stuff than pretty much everything else. I mean, people were feuding and fighting, debating this whole thing if you're a part of the Christian culture in the 90s and stuff like that. I'll never forget. That was the thing. I mean, there was this idea that dating was worldly and courting was the biblical Christian way of doing everything, right? There's a couple in our youth group came out publicly. We are courting. We are not dating. And, of course, I'm out with my buddies and stuff, and we see them out at dinner together, and we're like, oh, how's your court? We're like messing with, like, how's your courting? Like, how's your date going, right? They're like, oh, this is not a date. We're just hanging out as friends. And you're like, you guys are together, right? But that's the whole thing, right? It's like that, this idea that the world, like the worldly concept of relationships is dating, but here's the Christian view over here with courting. We do the same thing with music, too, 80s music. Right? Rock and roll is evil, but Striper and DC Talk is somehow not, right? I mean, it's the exact same thing. I feel like the greatest apologetic that we have today is the fact that Christianity survived the music of the 80s. Like, I've always thought that the fact that the Christian, like, the gospel survived Christian music of the 80s is, I don't know, I think it's pretty miraculous to me. But this, it's not what we're talking about here. This is not a rejection of all material pleasures. This is not a rejection of everything that culture has produced. What he's talking about here is that we're not to love or value the values, ideas, and things in the world that are specifically hostile and antagonistic to the things of God. It's a worldview, and it's a mindset, and it's a value system that the world has constructed. And in fact, he continues to go on and define it just a little bit more here in verse 16 for us. He says, for everything in the world, and then he defines it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, it comes not from the Father, but actually from the world. Okay, so what's he talking about here with lust? We've got two lusts and a pride right here, right? The word lust here is epithumia, and it simply means a strong desire that's taken on a controlling amount of authority in your life. That's what the word lust means. It's epithumia. It's a controlling desire. It's an unhealthy desire that's taken on an unhealthy amount of weight in your life. So not surprisingly, every single time in Scripture, almost every single time except one, it's used in a negative way. The exception being in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. And I love this. The Apostle Paul uses epithumia to describe his affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he says. He says, my desire, my epithumia, my lust is to be with Jesus Christ. Every other instance in Scripture, this word epithumia has a negative connotation except there in Philippians 1, 23. And it's exactly what John is getting here at here in this text, right? He's saying, if you want to have assurance, you want to find assurance that you're actually experiencing koinonia, this fellowship with God, then you've got to look at your greatest desires and the things that you love. You've got to look at what your heart is doing. You've got to look at your greatest desires and the things that you love. Church, I mean, can we honestly say, along with Paul, that my greatest desire is to be with Christ? My epithumia, the thing that is just springing up inside of me, This uncontrollable desire inside of me, the greatest desires, my greatest loves inside of me is to simply be with Christ. Can we honestly say, along with the psalmist in Psalm 27, verse 4, where he says, one thing I have asked that I shall seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to be able to behold his beauty and just to meditate in his temple. It's this idea that it's kind of like the Aladdin. It's kind of like the genie in a bottle thing. If you had one wish, what would that wish be? And the psalmist says, one thing that I have asked that I shall seek is that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, just to be able to behold his beauty and just to meditate in his temple. Churches, can you honestly say that that is the desire and affection of your heart? Or is it exactly what John is saying here, that you are more controlled by the lust of the flesh? Church, have you ever questioned the relevance of Scripture? I mean, if you've ever questioned the relevance of Scripture, I mean, look at what he's saying right here. These things were true 2,000 years ago. These things are absolutely true now. The lust of the flesh, is this thing prevalent today? I mean, it's exactly what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount on Matthew chapter 5, when he says, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at another woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's what he's talking about, the lust of the flesh, right? The lust of the flesh is this unhealthy sexual desire for anyone who is not your spouse. Church, it's everywhere today. I don't even have to tell you that. There's a new website out called fightthenewdrug.org. Incredibly healthy resource for battling pornography addiction. Some of these stats are just absolutely mind-blowing to me. They estimate that nearly 80% of men, 55% of women have intentionally looked at pornographic material in the past 6 months. 80% of men, 55% of women. The most popular porn site out there today receives more regular traffic than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter combined every single month. Right, 34% of internet users have been exposed to unwanted porn via ads, pop-ups, etc. Meaning 34% of us that were just walking around on the internet, and unwanted ads, it's just being solicited to you. You don't even want it. Porn increased marital infidelity by 300%. Think about that one a second. Porn has increased marital infidelity by 300%. Child porn is a $3 billion industry and one of the fastest growing online businesses. Porn is a global $97 billion industry with $12 billion of that coming from the United States alone. In 2016 alone, more than 4,599 million hours of porn were watched on just one of the world's largest porn sites alone. Right? Is this prevalent? Is this out there? I mean, is this still relevant today, right? When they talk about porn, check this one out. When they talk about porn with friends, 89% of teenagers and 95% of young adults talk about it in a neutral, accepting, or even an encouraging way. Meaning there's not even a shame factor anymore. There's not even a recognition of, hey, this is not something I should be engaging in. 62% of teens and young adults are involved with sexting, meaning they've either received a sexually explicit image from someone that they know, or they've sent one themselves. Church, and I know this is kind of, maybe the numbers are a little bit alarming, but you knew this was out there, right? Like, this is our culture. This is what defines a lot of what we desire, what we crave, what we go after today, right? This is the world's influence. This is what is out there. This is what's in here. And it's the exact same thing with the lust of the eyes. If the lust of the flesh is sexual in nature, is this unhealthy desire for sexual things, for images, and for craving people that are not your spouse, then lust of the eyes deals more with the act of coveting good or neutral things in a way that's subtly turning them into gods. It's the exact same thing with lust of the eyes, right? Anyone ever drive through nice neighborhoods and you start fantasizing about, oh my gosh, what would it be like to live in that house? I could do this. I do this. How easy is it to drive around and to just let your eyes lust and to crave and to have these unhealthy, unnatural desires for things that are not yours? And what happens is we go and we start having these coveting desires. We're saying, oh, I need that thing. I need to be in that thing. If I only had that thing, then I would have life today. And maybe it's not a house or a car or something like that, but for me, like, here's the thing that kicks me every single time. I'm driving down 635 and I see the lotto sign out there, $635 million. And I start going into this dialogue with God. I'm like, God, you know who would be a great steward of those monies? This guy right here. Think of everything that we can do, right? It's a we thing. You and me, God, come on, $635 million. Like, I had those thoughts. And it's not the fact that, hey, I want to plan ahead or anything like that. And it's not the affection of beauty that's the problem, right? The problem is that lust turns into idolatry. And all of a sudden, it grabs hold of your affections in a way that God never has. I mean, we've talked about this idea a whole lot before, but idolatry is not just hand-carved images that you literally believe are actual gods. Like, idolatry are oftentimes good or neutral things that you've turned into God things. They're simple things like money and social status and cars and houses and good things, beauty, clothing, even yourself. We've talked about that extensively before. Even yourself, normally good things, neutral things that we have turned into God things. In fact, funny thing about the way John ends this whole letter, I think it's really, really interesting. He's on a roll, and he's kind of wrapping up this letter in chapter 5, and he's just preaching extensively, just going off. Here's what he says in verse 20. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. He's just preaching at this point, right? And then here's how he wraps up verse 21. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. The end. I mean, it's just abrasive, and it's just kind of out of the blue, right? And you're kind of reading this thing, and he's just preaching. It's like if I wrapped up my sermon today, and I was like, boom, all of these different things, and it's like, keep yourself from idolatry. Let's pray. Like, that's how he's doing it. And it seems like it's kind of out of the blue and just disconnected from everything else, but what he's doing is he is wrapping up everything else that he's just said, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, right? Even the boastful pride of life, it's the exact same thing. Instead of elevating good things in the place of God, what the pride of life is elevating myself in the place of God. You guys remember a little while ago we talked about Robert Bella's book? It's called Habits of the Heart. I've mentioned it a few times. He wrote it in 1985, confirmed it in the early 2000s, but he's a sociologist, and he's writing about all of his observations about the values of American culture today. And he says there's one value that drives everything else that we see in America today. He calls it the idea of expressive individualism. It is this belief that an individual's highest loyalty and source of truth should be to him or herself. So what this secular sociologist is examining, everything that American culture is, everything that we do, why we do what we say that we do, and he's just saying the thing that drives everything else is this love of self, this conviction that my highest loyalty and source of truth should be to him or herself. Right? It's exactly what he's talking about here. It's the boastful pride of life. And again, like I said, it's everywhere. Right? It's everywhere, and it's trickled into all different kinds of things, and here's how it plays out. Probably more than anything else, I'd say it plays out in comments kind of like this. So, I know that I should be loyal, and I know that I should be faithful to my spouse, but doesn't God just want me to be happy? I know what the Bible says about marriage over here, but doesn't God just want people happy? I know what the Bible says about this issue over here, but doesn't God just want my personal happiness? It's this conviction and this belief that the highest pursuit, the highest thing that is out there is my personal fickle happiness. Church, do we realize like how fickle happiness is? Like, I mean, my happiness is dependent upon whether I'm fitting into my clothes well today or not, right? Like, my happiness can be dependent upon what I ate last night for dinner. I mean, Caleb, my son, feels personal happiness when he's chasing my dog around in the backyard with a pressure washer, right? He's just chasing him with this power hose. I mean, people feel happy while they're destroying their marriage and the person they've committed to love for the rest of their life. Right? Your temporary, fickle, fleeting happiness is never the end goal, but that is the pride of life, and the Bible calls it idolatry. And the reason, church, that this is such a big problem is because salvation begins in recognition of and submission to the one true God. Your salvation began that day when you're like Gary and you are realizing that I am not the God of this universe. I'm not the one who's in control. My thoughts, my feelings, my values, I am not the one who created the ends of the earth. It began that day in recognition of the one true God and submission to the one true God. He alone is Lord. I am not Lord. He alone is perfect and holy in all of his ways. I am not perfect in any of my ways. Like, your salvation began in recognition of and submission to the one true God. So what John is saying here is, do not be consumed by these things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Do not be consumed with these things, because here it is, if your life is consumed with these things, then it reveals either one of two things is true about you. Either you have fallen out of koinonia fellowship with the one true God and you need to repent, or the love of the Father may have never been there to begin with. So what are we supposed to do with this, right? So what are we supposed to do with this? Because I promise you, as we're looking at these things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, like, I promise you what's happening is we're kind of shifting in our seats a little bit. We're kind of going, okay, I can see my heart there to some degree. I mean, some of us are just in the middle of addiction, and you're fully there right now. Others are kind of going, okay, yeah, my heart has wandered. Like, I know that that's true, and I keep coming back to it over and over and over again. And the question is, like, what are you supposed to do? Because we're all identifying with some form or fashion. Maybe it's the lust of the flesh. Maybe it is the lust of the eyes, more of a coveting thing. Maybe it is the pride of life, and we've taken on this, that we've elevated ourselves above all things. Like, what are we supposed to do? Is it just, are we supposed to work harder? I mean, if we just work harder, is that the solution? No. What we've been saying from the very beginning is that God has taken care of everything for us in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the way that we overcome our love for the world is not through more work. The way that we overcome our love for the world is by feeding our right affections and feasting on the love of the Father for us. He says it just a little while later in chapter 4, verse 19. He says, we are able to love because he first loved us. We are able to love because he first loved us. The reason we are able to love is because we have been first loved by the Father. You know the context of this verse in chapter 4, verse 19? He's talking about loving one another, loving other people. He says it in verse 7. He says, dear friends, let us love one another. Why? For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. It's who he is. It is his core to who he is. It's why feasting on the love of God for you is able to produce the love of God in you. I love how the Puritans talked about this concept. The Puritans called it the expulsive power of a new affection. They said it was the expulsive power of a new affection. It means that the way to overcome smaller cravings is to replace them with greater ones. And I love how they talked about it. And I promise you, like, we've seen this all play out a million different ways in our own lives. It's the reason why we do so many different things that we would never otherwise do for our spouse, right? I mean, I've told you this a number of times before. I think I've seen the movie Pride and Prejudice probably 72 times. It's just not my choice. I would never go see that. I was the only man in the theater the night that Notebook came out. Pretty much seen every Ryan Gosling movie since then, right? It's very, very unhealthy. I've even seen Anne of Green Gables, right? Like, you don't do this. I'm not waking up one day kind of going, okay, I need to go see Anne of Green Gables. Why? But there's a greater affection that's in play, right? The reason that you would do that is because there's a greater affection in play. And here's the deal. The more we spend time together, the more that that affection is fed and the more that that relationship is fueled. It's the exact same thing with children. No one wakes up and is like, yay, I love screaming and crying and tears when you have no idea what's going on and why someone's crying. Like, no one thinks like that. No one's saying, hey, I love sleepless nights and I love not having a social life and hey, and I love, you know, changing diapers. Like, no one wakes up and is like, hey, I love these things. But what happens is when you hold your child, you're sitting there going, hey, there's a greater affection that's in play here. All of those things pass away to some degree or another because there is a greater affection in play. And here's the deal. The more time I spend with that child, the more that affection is fueled and that relationship is strengthened. Church, we have to understand, like, our affections are fed. They're never just birthed into maturity. Right? Affections are this thing that is constantly fed. They're constantly feeding. They're never just birthed into maturity. The lust of the flesh, it feeds. It needs food. It needs water. It needs light. It needs time. It needs your affection. The lust of the eyes, the exact same thing, needs food, water, time, light, affection. The pride of life, it needs to be fed over and over again. Our affections are fed. They're never just birthed into maturity. So here it is. The problem is not that our affections for the world are so strong that we can never do anything about it. The problem is that we've spent too much time feeding the wrong affections. And we've got to understand, like, every single day we are feeding what the world is willing to feed us. Like, tomorrow morning we're going to wake up, and if it's an average normal day, the average American is going to consume somewhere between 3,000 to 5,000 advertising messages in a day. 3,000 to 5,000 advertising messages in a day between billboards and social media and internet commercials and all kinds of things. These are targeted messages telling you that what you have is not enough and you need more. Then if you're an average American, you're going to come home and you're going to watch about, on average, about 5 hours of television a day, the exact same thing. If you're a teenager, you're going to have social media up on your phone about 9 hours every single day, all telling you that your value and what you bring to this life is based upon how many likes and views you've received that day. If you're a high school graduate, you spend over 15,000 hours of your life learning in a secular classroom and being graded solely upon your performance. If you've got a job and you have any desire to advance in your job, then that is going to be based upon your performance and your performance alone. And church, I want you to hear me. Like, that in and of itself is not a problem, but when that crosses over into the theological world, like, what is that theology that it's subtly promoting? Because I promise you, it's not the gospel, it's not grace. It's karma, it's not grace. It's this idea that no matter what else happens, you are what you produce, and you'll only ever get what you fully deserve. Church, and that's what we're feeding on every single day subtly before when we don't even know it. I love how Madonna describes this problem. One of the most successful, by the world's standards, people that the world has known. Article in Vogue magazine, she describes it like this. She says, "My drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre. That's what's always pushing me. Some days I'm able to push past one spell of it and discover that I'm actually a special human being. But then I quickly feel mediocre again and uninteresting unless I do something else. Even though I've become somebody and accomplished a lot, I still feel like I have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will." How does that happen? Oprah says the exact same thing. Like, is there anybody more successful or widely loved in this world than Oprah? I mean, here's what she says. She's talking about why she works so hard. And she says, "I discovered that I really don't feel like I'm worth a darn. Certainly not worthy of love unless I'm accomplishing something great. Church, are you kidding me? Like, how does this happen? Two of the most successful people the world knows, crippled by insecurity. But church, that's what the world feeds us. You are what you produce. You are how you perform. And Jesus comes on the scene and says, no matter how you perform, you are still loved. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've done to earn it, you are still loved. You may be unworthy, but I'm considering you worthy. And if you're sitting there and you're doubting that reality today, the gospel proves that it's absolutely true, because the gospel says, while you were unworthy, while you could do nothing about your situation, while you couldn't do enough to earn your promotion, while you couldn't have enough likes or views on your page or anything like that, while you were in the middle of that place, God proved his love for you in this, while he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to come and to live the sinless and holy life that you could not live. He willingly went to the cross and he died a sinner's death, so that any and all who would come to him in faith may have eternal life and the hope of this koinonia, this fellowship that he invites you into. If you've questioned God's love for you, he proves it by sending his son, Jesus Christ, and he invites you into this koinonia fellowship with him. Church, the question that I just wonder is, could it be that the reason that we are so in love with the world is because we've been feeding the wrong affections? He can absolutely free you from everything. He can free you from everything. I wrestled with these things quite a bit this past week, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Realizing that we're going to be listening to some of these things, we're going to be identifying so wholly with some of these different things, kind of going, okay, can the Lord actually free me from any of these different things? He can absolutely free you by the power of his Holy Spirit and by replacing your affections with a greater affection for him.